Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, page 1190 in the Pew Bible. Page 1190 is where you will find Colossians 2 in the Bible we provide there in the pew. And this morning we'll focus our attention on verses 1 to 5. Colossians 2, 1 to 5. Please listen as we hear the word of the Lord. "For I want you to understand how great a struggle I have on your behalf, for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not seen my face in the flesh, so that their hearts may be encouraged, having been held together in love, even unto all the wealth of the full assurance of understanding, unto the full knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the stability of your faith in Christ." With the reading of these words, God has put before us this morning one of the most helpful models for ministry that we can have. As you have heard countless times from this pulpit and other Bible studies that we've done, Lord willing, you'll hear it many more times before I go to be with the Lord in glory. If you are a Christian, you are a minister. There is perfect symmetry between those in Christ and ministers of Christ. Everyone who trusts in Jesus will be received by Jesus and in Him forever, and you are immediately involved in what we call ministry. So that means that if you're sitting in here this morning, whether you belong to our church or another one somewhere else, if you are in Christ, you are a minister of Christ. There is a day coming where you will one day stand before your Lord and give an account to Him of how you ministered on His behalf to His people. That's a thought that can so easily slip our minds from time to time, that this life will end. You will stand before the real Jesus. I wonder how ready you are for that meeting. How often that kind of thought, that coming date that you can't avoid, how that impacts your day-to-day. We live in a world that seems to be getting more and more out of control each day. We live in a culture that is opposing truth that we once affirmed. It's getting harder and harder to find what we call common sense. We live in a church context in America and even in Kansas where people seem to be so interested in almost anything but faithfulness to Christ. And so one of the questions we have to answer is, how do we minister in a context like that? How do we faithfully serve Christ and His people in the midst of these temptations and persecutions and pressures outside and inside? Well, again, one of the things we try to remember is that God cares for us more than we will ever know, even in glory. And God knew that we would need this kind of help in that area. God knew that His ministers that He would enlist for service in His church would need to be told not only what to do, but more than that, they would need examples to look to and follow. He knew that we would need the help of being shown what to do. And so He gave us a long line of faithful men, beginning with the faithful men that we see in Scripture. And so as we read Paul's account here of ministry in the Colossian context, it serves all of us well this morning by showing us what it looks like to minister for Christ. Paul shows us what it looks like, no matter your circumstances, to care for those that are under your ability to care for, in one sense. So yeah, I need to acknowledge the obvious. Paul is an apostle. He has a unique role as a minister. There are no apostles walking around today. The way the apostles still minister to us today is through our Scripture. We also know from the New Testament that pastors, we have four here in our church, pastors ought to be exemplary in their ministry. But ministry is not limited to apostles and pastors. Ministry is part of what everyone in Christ does. So Paul is teaching you here by example what it looks like to be a Christian minister in the church. He's going to show you what that looks like, yes, as an apostle, but so we can learn from it as pastors and even as just every member of the church. Back in chapter 1, verse 24, Paul began to speak of ministry in a generic way, which is so helpful. We were helped by that passage as we walked through it. But now he drills down into how he's specifically ministering to these people in Colossians and even the greater area. It's through these descriptions that we learn about what our own ministry for Christ ought to look like. Again, to be even clearer, if you are in Christ, you can learn how Jesus wants you to minister to his people by mimicking things you see, like in Colossians 2. We all know that ministry involves giving ourselves to other people, but sometimes we wonder, but what does that look like? I want to give myself to other people, but show me what giving yourself to other people looks like. That's what God does for us here through Paul. Remember, Paul is in prison. He has been through so much. He's still going through a lot and will go through a lot more. And notice, even in the midst of that context, his main concern is people like the Colossians, people he's never even met. He just wants to make sure that they're not just okay, but they are in Christ, thriving in Christ, and persevering in Christ. As we read this, we have to wonder, how do I get that kind of heart? How do I have that kind of mindset that as a minister, I am consumed with the well-being of other people, even if I'm not doing well in my circumstances in life? Lord willing, you'll see that as we walk through Colossians 2, 1-5. In this passage, God will show you three ways ministers think. Three ways that a minister stays ready to faithfully serve both Christ and his people. So if you want to make sure that you are doing everything you can to give the best account possible to leave this life and stand before the Lord and hear, "Well done, good and faithful slave," if you want to live in a way that brings Christ pleasure, that blesses others, and even helps you thrive in your own relationship with Christ, then learn how to be a minister. Have a minister's mindset from Colossians 2, 1-5. And the first way that we see this ministry described is this, that ministers are ready to struggle. Ministers are ready to struggle. Look at verse 1 again. "For I want you to understand how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for those who have not seen me, have seen my face in the flesh." Again, I just referenced it, but Paul is not in Colossae. He's never been with this church, it seems, from this description here. Paul is currently many miles away in a Roman house arrest situation. And he lets you know in verse 1, he lets the Colossians know that his desire while under that house arrest is that they would know he's having a great struggle on their behalf. Obviously, Epaphras, we talked about this earlier in our series, has come from Colossae to Paul, and he's brought this report, and part of that report at least included some reference to this threat that was coming on the Colossian church. Paul was immediately burdened to spring into action, and he describes that action on behalf of the Colossians as this great struggle. The word struggle there comes from the word agon, and you can hear agony or agonize. It was originally used in reference to competitions like wrestling or races, events that demand physical exertion, exhaustion, leaving a competitor completely wasted in one sense. That's the word that Paul uses to explain his ministry to the Colossians on their behalf. Paul is laboring and he's in agony in one sense. And again, you've got to keep in mind, he's never even met these people. This is what Paul's doing for people he never even met. And so one of the questions that pops in my mind is, well, then how is he struggling on their behalf? If he's never met them, how is Paul ministering in a way that's this physical exhaustion, exertion of energy? I think the most obvious way he's struggling is by the very letter that we're reading. Paul heard what was happening. He knows his role as an apostle. He knows that he can speak to other churches in a unique way. He writes them a letter, shows his concern for them, and the letter is part of his laboring and struggling on their behalf. We also learn, and we don't have to turn there, but later in Colossians 4, there's another way that you can struggle for people, and that's by seeing Epaphras' example of struggling or agonizing in prayer for people. So Paul, having never met these believers, is giving himself, his physical exertion, his spiritual, everything he's got on their behalf through this letter, through prayer, and through other things that we're not exactly told about. He's struggling, he says, on their behalf. Again, back in 129, he said that he had struggles that's translated striving there in the version I'm reading from. It's the same word. He said he has those, but there wasn't really a particular reference. It was just on behalf of the church. But now we're drilling down into he has those for the Colossians specifically. And not only them, but verse 1 says also the Laodiceans, which were about 10-ish miles away. And then he adds this more broad group and all the others that have not seen me face to face, not met me. And the idea would be in that region. Paul loved Christ in such a way that he was compelled to give himself to the point of exhaustion to love people that belong to Christ. He did this because they were Christ's people. They were the church. More properly, in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says he loved and agonized on behalf of all the churches, plural. All the little outposts of the kingdom of heaven that are on earth at this time, Paul loved all of them. That's why he had such great concerns for people, because he loved Christ and they belonged to him. Those concerns caused him to, verse 1, struggle on behalf of people he never even met. Now, what that does for me, I'm trying to reverse engineer this a little bit. If Paul's love for Christ caused him to struggle in ministry on behalf of people, even people he's never even met, then if I'm struggling to do that for people in my own pew, I must go back to my love for Christ. If love for Christ compelled Paul to do this and I'm not doing this, the answer isn't let's just, tighten our grip and just try to love other people better. The answer is go back to what caused Paul to do what he was doing, and that's love for Christ. So we pray, as we were just singing, behold Christ, turn your eyes to Christ, look to Christ and be convinced more and more of the objectively glorious one, that he is exactly that. Because I don't care how mature you are in Christ, your view of Christ is lower than it should be. Every single one of us in here, none of us have as high of a view of Christ as we should. Jesus is the eternally glorious one. And just by beholding him, Scripture says, he's so great that that transforms us into his image and causes us to look and live like him. So we pray for God to open our eyes to his beloved Son, because when that happens, your love for his people will greatly increase. Your desire to and willingness to struggle and suffer and exert yourself on behalf of people around you, that will increase as your love for Christ increases. Like Paul, you too will want Christ to receive all the glory possible. And so you'll give yourself to his people no matter the cost. 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul says this, "For this reason I endure all things." Again, we're asking, okay, Paul, why were you willing to go through all that? "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Paul knew that helping others follow Christ was going to cost him, and he was willing to pay it because he loved Christ and therefore loved his people. So I want to make it clear this morning that we cannot be deceived on this point. To be in Christ is to be a minister, and to minister for Christ is to struggle on behalf of other people. It is to strive on behalf of other people, to agonize, to exhaust yourself and exert energy on behalf of other people. Now, we mentioned this, I can't remember if it was last sermon or the one before, but it's been recently. Sometimes we get involved in ministry and it's kind of easier than we thought. And my suggestion is you're probably not doing it right. If you don't come to the end of yourself and go, how am I going to accomplish all this? You're probably not doing it right. Because when you do get to the end of yourself, a lot of us, when we're in ministry, we go, how am I going to help people? How am I going to do what I'm supposed to do in Christ? That's when you realize the answer is not in here. The answer is not in me. I've got to look to God to supply what I need in order to honor God. And God loves to have you in a position like that, because that's when he clearly gets the glory. When people come to you and say, hey, what you did was so meaningful, so helpful, and you know, well, that didn't come from me, both of you are more prone to go, let's praise God for what he did through me to you. That's the kind of selfless ministry that we see in Paul imperfectly, but we see perfectly in the selfless Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus, the one that I prayed earlier from Philippians 2, did not consider his equality with God as something to be used to his own advantage. Instead of advancing his own purposes, he instead came to earth, assumed a human nature, took the form of a slave, and like human nature like us, without sin, obviously, And he came and lived in our place and died under the wrath that we deserve. He lived and suffered in our place. He obeyed his Father perfectly because we don't, and he suffered under the wrath so we won't. And that's the selfless kind of struggle that we see from his ministry perfectly. We see it emulated by Paul, and we're called to emulate ourselves. Again, if you think about your own time in church, no matter how long it's been, aren't you repelled by those who are more focused on themselves than you? Isn't it annoying and off-putting to be around people who don't ask you questions? They just want you to ask them questions, and any question they do ask you is about them. So enough about me. What do you think about me? That kind of self-centered focus to ministry. And then in the inverse, isn't it so appealing to be around people who just seem to have a knack for getting into your life and asking you questions and focusing on you? How are you doing? They tend to reflect all the things so that they can figure out how to serve you. Those are the people we're attracted to. Those are the people we're drawn to because those are the people who are ministering like Christ, like Paul. The people that don't complain when you take time out of their day, or they don't mind if you wear them out because they know ministry is the struggle. That's what it is. That's our first point this morning. Ministers are ready to struggle. Secondly, Paul also shows us that ministers are eager to encourage. Ministers are eager to encourage. Look at verse 2. So Paul struggles, verse 1, verse 2, so that their hearts may be encouraged, having been held together in love, even unto all the wealth of the full assurance of understanding, unto the full knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now that is a very pregnant sentence, obviously. But to make it simple, verse 1, Paul struggles, and he tells you why in verse 2 and 3. Paul struggles on their behalf so that their hearts would be encouraged. Paul is not just aimlessly suffering. Paul is not just meaninglessly wandering around figuring out how he can make his life worse. Paul is set to suffer if that means others can be encouraged. And not just superficial, light, fluffy encouragement. But he's laser focused on the idea that I want to encourage your hearts. The core of who you are. If Paul can get to their heart, he can get to all of them. Proverbs 4:23 warns you. It says, guard your heart with all diligence. Well, why? Why guard the heart with all diligence? Because from it, the heart, flow the springs of life. Your life springs out of your heart. So Paul's saying, if I can get to your heart and encourage your heart, I'll encourage your whole being. Paul knows the heart is the core of who you are. It's the center control of the way you think, the way you treasure, and the way you will. Paul wants to encourage their thoughts. He wants to encourage their affections. He wants to encourage their decisions. That is how he's going to encourage the Colossians. And that's why he struggles like he does, so that they would be better off. So that they would be, he says in verse 2, encouraged. Encouraged is a word that means to come alongside of, to hearten people in a time of trouble. It can be used of comforting someone or consoling someone. The idea is they're getting put down and you're helping come alongside and pick them up. You're steadying them when their walk is wobbling. And again, we won't turn there, but if you read John 13 to 17, you read of the Holy Spirit given this exact title. Now, a lot of our versions will translate it advocate, which is totally fine. But it's the same word here. Paul says, I want to encourage you. I want to come alongside of you. Well, the Holy Spirit in John four times is called the come alongside one, the encourager, the comforter, the advocate. And then in 1 John 2:2, we see Jesus called the same thing, the advocate, the encourager, the one who comes alongside. What this helps show us is that our goal in ministry is exactly that of the Son and the Spirit. There are so many times where what we're called to do is to accomplish the things that the Son and the Spirit are accomplishing in the lives of people around us. Like Jesus and the Spirit do in their ministry to the church, so we too are called to come alongside people and make sure that they are strengthened. Verse 2 says that this happens as they're held together in love. It emphasizes the need for fellowship that we have. As fellowship is strengthened, as relationships are fortified in the church, that's when encouragement is strengthened in people. Again, to say it negatively, if you want to stay weak, if you want to lack the strength that you need to thrive in the Christian life, then just isolate yourself. If you can ever separate Christians, separate the troops, if you will, the force that you're up against becomes a lot easier to take out. But if you can get a group of Christians to stick together, and the glue holding them together is this idea of love here in verse 2. If you can get a group of Christians to stick together in love, that is a group that's ready to be reckoned with. People who are patient when things aren't going their way. People who are kind when they're sinned against. People who rejoice when others are blessed rather than becoming jealous. People who live honorably. People who seek the good of others over the good of self, no matter the cost. And on top of that, people who are joined with a love that causes them to be ready to forgive when wronged. That's a group that makes it obvious to the world and to each other that we belong to Christ. And according to Colossians 2, that's the kind of group that will produce this encouraged people that Paul's trying to strive for. Again, when you think about this idea of encouragement, it's something that we all have to confess we need. There are times, maybe even most times in your Christian life, where you need people to just come alongside and encourage you. I remember several years ago in seminary when the Strange Fire Conference was happening, they assigned some of the students to certain speakers, and because I was from Georgia and I sounded like Steve Lawson, they put me with Steve Lawson, which was great because I was blessed by his ministry for years and it was fun. So pick him up, take him places, get things to him he needs to, just kind of take care of him for the week. And I remember after one of the sessions that he preached in the car, he said, "How was that?" It's like, dude, I'm a custodian here. What do you mean, how was that? But just out of a normal reaction that I've gotten sometimes, it's just a normal way people respond, I said, "Well, I'm not saying this because you're right here." And he stopped me. He goes, "You know, it's okay to encourage preachers." He said, "We need encouragement too. Kind words aren't going to drive us into pride automatically." And I just remember thinking, like, here's a guy that we thought so much of. He's, you know, speaking at this conference that we're a part of. He's helping lead the seminary I'm in. And here he is admitting, "I need encouragement too. No one is beyond this ministry. We need to both give and receive encouragement. All of us in this room, when you're discouraged, sins seem to take on a power that just seems insurmountable. All the fight that's in you normally is sucked out when you're discouraged. Temptations become overwhelming when you're discouraged. But let someone come alongside of you and encourage you with truth from Scripture or things they're witnessing in your life, then that's when you start to feel like you should in Christ. That's when you start to fight like you should in Christ. This is why you must get involved in a church that will encourage you with the truth." And by church, I mean people, persons, other humans that will get involved in your life and love you like Christ, and they will encourage you and strengthen you so that you don't crumble in weakness. Because it's through that kind of fellowship that people are strengthened. And verse 2 says, that is what leads to the full assurance in verse 2. Paul says, "I'm struggling on your behalf so that you would be encouraged through loving fellowship." And that produces the wealth of the full assurance that comes from understanding. Again, I find it more helpful to work backwards just to understand what he's saying. If the wealth is made up of full assurance that comes from understanding, then how does understanding lead to full assurance? Understanding is a word we encountered in chapter 1. It was used of two rivers that would flow together to make one. And it's used in Scripture of taking truth, taking thoughts, and not only having an ability to pull them together, but also an ability to make the right conclusions from them. It's the idea that you take facts and thoughts from Scripture and piece them together rightly. In other words, you're growing in your knowledge. Facts are being collected and right conclusions are being reached. And when that happens, full assurance is what you get. One way we may say it is full conviction, deep-seated truths upon which you stand because you know that they're true from God's Word and you won't move from it. Your foot is glued to the ground, or someone's taken a nail and driven it through your shoe and you're not going anywhere. This is why biblical ministry matters, what we call expository ministry matters. This is why Adventure Club and men's ministry and women's ministry and everything else we do in church is focused on Scripture, because you need truth to be taught to you, received, rightly understood, right conclusions drawn, so that full assurance is produced by the fellowship that we're having in our church. Sound doctrine, when received by faith, gives you strength to fight. It gives you a backbone to help you stand under whatever pressures come your way. This is what encouragement in the church is meant to produce. Strong believers who know God and know truth and aren't in danger of being moved or blown away by whatever nonsensical wind is blowing against the church at that time. To say it another way, Paul goes on, encouragement that comes from a loving unity is meant to produce in you a full knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. Again, so much of this is focused on your thinking. Your heart, as I said earlier, is the center control of who you are. Your thoughts fuel your affections, fuel your will, your choices. And so Paul focuses heavy on going to the way people think. He wants them to have full knowledge of Christ. What he does here is he uses the word knowledge elsewhere, but he adds a preposition to it here. That's why this translation puts full knowledge, because it goes from the idea of, you know, mama said the oven's hot to my hand's red because the oven's hot. It's like I know something in one sense, but then when you touch it, it's like, okay, I know it in a different sense now. And Paul said he wants them to have that kind of full experiential knowledge of Christ. And that's what, as we minister, we're seeking to give people. A knowledge of Christ that gets in their bones. Not only do they own the knowledge of Christ, but the knowledge of Christ owns them. God is revealing things in the New Testament about Christ that were previously unknown and unknowable. And again, I have to ask, but if the mystery that's something previously unknown and unknowable, if the Christ is new revelation, well, not everything about Christ was new revelation. You can go to the Old Testament and find promises and prophecies about Christ. So what particularly is new here? And in context, it seems to be two things. It seems to be, no matter how you studied the Old Testament, you weren't going to get the fact that the incarnation was a mystery of this hypostatic union, that the God-man, Jesus Christ, would be who he is. And then also in chapter 1, you see Paul mention the mystery of Christ in you. Not only did we not grasp what the incarnation would be, but that one who's incarnate would live in me by faith, this is new stuff for the church to feast on. It wasn't until after the Old Testament, when Christ was actually born, that the incarnation started to put things together that were previously unable to be known. Again, theologians call it the hypostatic union. I find it most helpfully described in the Chalcedonian Creed. It says this, says, we believe, listen to this description of Jesus, in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten from the Father, only begotten, that is, from the essence of the Father, God from God, light from light, very God from very God, begotten, not made, co-essential with the Father, through whom all things were made, both in heavens and in earth, who for us men and our salvation came down from the heavens. That's part of the mystery that Paul's saying he wants you to fully know. Think deeply about Christ being the God-man. And on top of that, to think that that God-man would live in us by His Spirit and call us in the new covenant, His new covenant people, individually and corporately, are called the Holy of Holies, the sanctuary. There was a general word for the whole temple complex, and there was a specific word for the Holy of Holies. In 1 Corinthians, Paul references the church and individual Christians as that Holy of Holies, the sanctuary of God, because that God-man lives in us. That's why Colossians 1:28, Him we proclaim. Of course we do. What else are you going to talk about? What greater subject do you have than the person of Christ? The more you know Christ, the more you know Jesus, the more you realize, I don't need to go anywhere else for anything else. Again, remember the context. Epaphras brings news to Paul about the threat coming against the church. This false teacher leading some sort of movement is tempting the Colossians to come away from Christ, either completely or Christ alone. Christ isn't who you think he was. You need a little bit more. Christ is fine, but you got to have this thing, which you know, obviously I'm the only one who can show you this thing. He's promising wisdom and knowledge and other sources besides Jesus. And Paul says, no, it's in Christ that are hidden the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Again, it's helpful to have some vivid images in your brain as you think through this. I just picture, this is just the way that I've thought about it. I picture all these caves that list all these promises of what you can find in them if you'll just dig. And then there's this one cave named Jesus. What Paul's saying is if you will go in there and dig away, you'll never get to the bottom of all the wisdom and knowledge that exist. Not only is there no wisdom and knowledge elsewhere, but also all you could ever have and need is in this one cave. Dig here, you'll never need to go anywhere else. This is what you can do to be fully assured, he says. It's in Christ that are treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The word treasures there, interestingly, is the word thesaurus. Thesaurus is where you go to say, I don't want to say this word that way, I want to say it another way. So it lists you all kinds of ways. It's kind of endless ways to say something. That helps you grasp what Paul's saying here. Like a thesaurus can take one word and just go on and on and on and on. So in Christ, you can dig for wisdom and knowledge and find it and find some more. And then you dig some more and you keep digging and you never get to the bottom. You're never needing to go anywhere else in any of the other caves to find anything in them because everything you need is in Christ. And Paul's telling them this so that the appeals to look to other sources would just be flat out ignored. Because if I'm convinced that what's in this cave, if I'm convinced what's in this Christ is all I need, I'm not interested in other things. There's nothing I need that he's not providing for me. So Paul is exalting Christ so that the Colossians would be convinced that everything they need for life and pleasure and happiness and holiness and wisdom and knowledge explicitly is found in Christ. So he says, get in Christ and stay in Christ. Know that that's the one God gave us. That's the one to whom we belong. We must learn as ministers to give Christ to other people, to help ourselves and other people see Christ as he truly is, because as long as your view of Christ remains low, you will be more and more tempted to go elsewhere for things you should be finding in him. So many people in Christ undervalue the Christ they have. I think of the family that was selling a box of, I think it was negatives, the old film that you had to develop, you know. They sold a box of it for $45. Ended up, the guy did some research, and it was Ansel Adams' photos that ended up cashing in for over $200 million. And you want to look at that family. Obviously, they didn't know what they had, but also you want to ask, what were you thinking? $45 for $200 million? They didn't realize what they had, and so they were letting it go. And Paul doesn't want the Colossians to do that. He doesn't want them to do that with Christ. He wants them to know Christ, cherish Christ, look in Christ for all you need. Don't dig around in other caves looking for things that you can only be found in Christ. Sin and temptation are going to make other things glitter and shine, but if you will give yourself to knowing and beholding Christ, he will keep your perspective like it should be. You'll see that everything else is fool's gold. It is not what it's cracked up to be. And all this fruit is produced by the encouragement that comes from being knit together in love, Paul says in Colossians 2:2. That's what ministers are aiming to do. We're aiming to be ready to struggle on behalf of other people so that they would be encouraged to find everything they need in Christ. That's the minister's mindset that we're after, leaving us with one more. Verse 4 and 5, ministers also, they are vigilant to protect. Ministers are vigilant to protect. Look at verse 4. He says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. Again, I love statements like this because, as you just heard, a sentence as dense as verses 1 to 3, you can sometimes get lost and wonder, okay, Paul, what are you saying? He says in verse 4, this is why I'm saying this. He said verses 1 to 3 because he wants them to be protected. He wants to make sure that no one will delude them. Again, that references the danger that they were in. It seems encouraging, as we'll see in verse 5, that they haven't been deluded yet, but Paul knows that threat remains. And so to help them, Paul is giving them this heavy dose of Christology. He's saying, look to Christ, look again to Christ, and keep looking to Christ. Let your focus be on him, not these other promises elsewhere. He wants them to fully know Christ so that nothing will ever effectively tempt them to leave Christ or add to Christ. Again, knowing Jesus is how we keep from, verse 4, being deluded. That was a term that was used of miscalculating and arriving at the wrong conclusion. You think about the way that a cashier will type in what you get or scan what you're getting. If there's a misscan or a mistype, you can come to the wrong total. I won't say what restaurant it was, but recently I went out to eat breakfast with my family that was visiting, and the bill ended up being about $12,000. I was like, I think those are the best eggs I've ever had in my life. Obviously, there's some keystrokes that were wrong. It's like, hey, you miscalculated here. That's not where we were supposed to end up. That's the word deluded here. It only takes a couple of wrong strokes to end up in a horribly wrong place, which I hope gives you some insight as to why we are kind of the way we are here at Cornerstone. Sometimes people will ask, and I understand the question. I'm not bothered by it. I'll say, man, why are you so picky? Why does it seem like everything else that Christians seem to love, you guys seem to say, nah, not quite, or yeah, that resource that you've heard is good. It's not quite that good because of X, Y, or Z. Why are you guys so tight on what you suggest? And this is why. This is the kind of logic that drives us, because we care about the little things because it's the little things that add up to the horrible things. It's small changes in degree that lead to you doing a complete 180. That's what Paul's dealing with here. There are enemies that were after the Colossians and their very soul, hoping to ruin their faith. Jesus told you that wolves will walk around in sheep's clothing. Peter said there are false prophets who are like springs without water. Jude said that some will creep in. They'll be like clouds without water, and they'll be dangerous like hidden reefs in the water. It's those kind of people that are still with us today. They're still working to ruin your faith. And so as a minister of Christ, on behalf of other people, you must be vigilant to protect others by helping them look out for what we call persuasive arguments. Sleazy salesmen that come along and false teachers that are great at, Jude, again, creeping in and scamming people to disregard Christ like they should. If the Colossians aren't careful, aren't vigilant, they will fall, because these statements will sound right if you just aren't hearing them the right way. So with one hand, the minister is pointing to Christ, saying, look to him and nowhere else. And the other hand, he's looking at these false arguments, saying, hey, don't believe these lies. So Paul's doing here in Colossians 2. He knows that good theology will help fight against fancy lies any day of the week. So he gives them Christ, he gives them more Christ, and he keeps giving them Christ. That's how he protects them. And even this week, as I was thinking about persuasive arguments, they still come to us in the church. And just to give you a taste of what I mean, some of the arguments I've seen online or heard in conversations with people are things like, well, you know, Peter says a day is 1,000 years to God. So if you take that back to Genesis 1, that means those days aren't real 24-hour days. Or in Galatians 3, did you know that God said there's neither male nor female in Christ? Therefore, we shouldn't have male and female distinctions in life or the church. Oh yeah, did you realize Jesus never condemned homosexuality? Search your Bible. Find any red letters where Jesus ever said anything negative about homosexuality. I've even been told, you know, if you read the Gospel of John, it's given to help people get saved, and it mentions repentance 0 times. Therefore, when you're talking to people about how to be saved, don't mention the word repentance. I remember growing up, speaking of our conference coming up, I remember growing up and hearing, you know, if you don't wake up each day and listen to God's voice in prayer, then you can't follow him like you should. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. So if you're not hearing the voice of Jesus, you might not be a sheep. Many Christians, even in my time here at Cornerstone, they've said things like, you know, the harshest critiques that Jesus gave were to the religious leaders. So you don't want to be legalistic. You don't want to be a Pharisee. All this obedience you keep talking about, don't take that so seriously. Stop telling people they must do this, they must do that. Just relax and just love Jesus. I remember being on the streets in D.C., not because I was homeless, I was just walking, but I realized how that sounds. I've had a hard life, the streets of D.C. This young group of guys comes up. You could tell they were going around witnessing. I have no clue what they were talking about. And then one of them says, you know that we're made in God's image, right? Well, yeah, right? Right. So God, when he made us in his image, he made male and female. That means God is male and female. So not only is there Father God, there's Mother God. These are some of the ways that people will have fancy sounding arguments that if you aren't careful, you'll be deluded right into it. And just to make sure I stay as current as I can, a very recent one that most of you have seen floating around. Did you know that Trump was shot at 6/11? And that connects to Ephesians 6:11. Why Ephesians 6:11? Well, it's just because it makes my point. But Ephesians 6:11. And that connection, you know what it means? Like, no, I don't. Oh, okay. Because I think, and I'm going to help you with this one, he's the commander in chief. You ought to use military time. That means it was 18:11. Which if you look at Leviticus 18:11, that means Trump shouldn't marry his sister. If you look at Matthew 18:11, I think this is more of the point that God was making by shooting him in the ear. Matthew 18:11. That's a verse that's not in your modern versions. So Trump got shot in the ear to let you know you should only use the 1611 King James. I mean, that's the kind of nonsense you see where people make these connections. And if you aren't discerning, you go, well, that sounds right. I mean, he was shot at 1811, Matthew 1811, the 1611. Like, this can't be coincidence, can it? That's how easy it is to be deceived and moved away from Christ. That's why faithful ministers won't let their guard down and won't let your guard down as well. As faithful ministers, we must be vigilant to protect the people under our care. Of course, we've got to learn the difference between primary and tertiary issues. We've got to know that not all errors are equally dangerous, but we can never have the idea that any error is acceptable. Creepy, false teachers want to get their foot in the door any way they can, and you must serve your people well by being vigilant to protect them. And that goes even for people who are apparently doing well. Notice what Paul says in verse 5. For even though, so I'm warning you so that you won't be deluded, because even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the stability of your faith in Christ. Paul's explaining his warning here. It's because I'm not with you. He's hundreds of miles away in Rome under house arrest. But because of their union in Christ, because of the unity that's given to them by the Spirit, he is with them in spirit, he says. And because of Epaphras' report, Paul can see, quote unquote, that they're doing well. They haven't fallen in yet. Epaphras comes and says, here's the threat that's going on. And it seems like the report is they haven't given in yet. But that was true when Epaphras came. That takes a while to get to Paul. Things can change quick. Paul knows from Scripture and experience that there's no such thing as once faithful, always faithful. There's no such thing as once bold, always bold. So Paul tells them, I know that you are standing strong. He uses military terms here to talk about their good order and stable faith. I know that that is what's going on. That's what Epaphras told me, and that causes me to rejoice. Paul is happy to hear they're standing firm. They are stable, some of the versions say. That's a word used in Acts 3, where the lame man that was healed, his ankle was made stable, so he couldn't use his ankle. It couldn't hold him up. It was flimsy, and it wouldn't hold up like it was supposed to. And then God strengthened it, is the word. And Paul says here that you are stable, same word. So the Colossians, at least by Epaphras' report, are in order and stable. They're not losing ground. They're not scattering. They're not exposing themselves unnecessarily. They're under attack. They're holding their position well. And so Paul says, I'm rejoicing at this. But that doesn't mean you'll keep doing it. Paul knows that he must encourage them like a faithful minister so that they would keep doing it. If they don't stay encouraged and stay looking to Christ, they will eventually cave under the attacks when the pressure builds to what they consider an insurmountable level. Persevering gets old. It's hard. It's exhausting. And people continue to apply more and more pressure to you, adding more and more weights on top, just waiting for you to crumble. So yes, today as a church, we may be standing our ground. That doesn't mean we always will. You can find countless examples of once faithful churches that are as liberal as you can possibly be today. And in Colossians 2, we're learning. And if we aren't engaged in faithful ministry like we see here, if we're not proclaiming Christ and encouraging one another through loving fellowship, then we too will be tricked. We will give in. We'll be those who believe Jesus just is not enough, or Jesus is wrong. Jesus isn't who he says he is. And so we will fade away from Christ. will be, 2 Corinthians 11, deceived. This is why a minister that loves Christ is always concerned for the people to be protected. 3 John 3 and 4 says this, "For I rejoiced greatly when brothers came and bore witness to your truth." That is how you are walking in truth. "I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in the truth." John shows that as a faithful minister, my love for Christ compels me to find the greatest joy in Christians loving Jesus more and more and on and on. And when we love other people like this, we're going to willingly, eagerly struggle on their behalf and encourage them and protect them in the Lord. That's the ministry that we must give to others and the ministry we must receive from others. You need this ministry, I need this ministry, and we need this ministry as a church. We all need a ministry that helps us, Paul says, fully know Christ, to be in Christ and stay in Christ and dig in Christ for all the wisdom and knowledge that we would need for life, because it's all in Him anyway. Everything else you would turn to is a lie and a deception. That's how God promised to keep us until we are with Him, never to be departed again. He keeps us through faithful ministers, struggling, encouraging, and protecting each other for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this picture that we get from Paul. Paul being a sinner saved by grace like us. Paul is not a perfect example, but he is an example of how You take sinners and bring them into Your church, and You redeem them and reshape them and make them more and more like Christ. So we can see Christ-like ministry through the Apostle Paul. So I pray that we're encouraged by this. Help us to see ourselves as those who are in Christ as ministers. And I pray that we would follow in the footsteps of Christ and be ready to struggle on behalf of other people. That we would be eager to encourage those around us. That we would be observant and see where people are faltering, see where people are growing weak, and we would do what we can by Your grace, through the Word, by Your Spirit, Lord, that we would come alongside them and strengthen them, that we would give them truth that produces this full assurance that helps them not falter, and that we would be vigilant to protect one another. I pray You'd give us wisdom and discernment. Obviously, churches have disagreements. Not everything is worth the fight that it often produces. But Lord, there are dangerous, deceptive doctrines of demons that are just waiting to pounce on people in this room. So help us to be vigilant. Help us to be wise, knowledgeable in Christ of what we need to be protected in Christ so that we stay in Christ and are with Him forever. We thank You for the promise that You will never lose any of us. And we also thank You for showing us how it is that You keep us. Make us both recipients of and givers of a faithful ministry like this. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.